So last week we were in the section of after the war in heaven and Satan got kicked out. We saw that in verse number 13, it says, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman that gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she would be nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent." We're looking at this, and we see that as soon as Christ ascended, cleansed heaven, and the war took place, that Satan and his minions were thrown down, and no longer a place was found for them. As soon as that happened, as soon as Satan came to his senses after getting, you know, shellacked by the Lord, he realized, this is my existence, I've been beaten. I'm going to cause as much damage to the system as possible while I have time left. That's it. What we have here is Satan getting ready to cause as much havoc as he possibly can with the little bit of time that he has left. And we also looked at that. It's not necessarily that he only has just a fraction amount of time. It's that this is the last season. The only thing that's left for him after this is destruction. He doesn't know necessarily when that's going to happen, so he's going to cause as much problems as he can. Now, the thing that we focused on last week mostly was this concept of the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. And there's lots of different ideas as to what that means and how it operates. And the different ones that I've seen are Rome, because it had an eagle for a symbol, America, because it has an eagle for a symbol, and that how Rome in the beginning was actually a protection for the church. And, you know, Tertullian gives a little bit of an interesting story about that, where supposedly Tiberius protected the church from the Roman Senate, from being persecuted and labeled illegal. He's the only one that really records that. No Roman historian records that at all. Whether it happened or not, it's possible. You know, it's a couple hundred years after the fact. So, you know, sometimes things get embellished or changed. But it's very possible that happened. But then Rome turned against the church. And it persecuted the church tremendously. America? Yeah. I mean, two wings of the great eagle. America has played a pivotal role in the course of history of protecting the church. As a matter of fact, through the protection that it offered through free speech, freedom of religion, recognizing that God was the author of those rights, the gospel was able to get restored. Not very long after America started to exist, by the 1830s, I believe, is when that took place in Ohio, when the gospel was fully restored. And that's not very far after what we see with the founding of America. Could America be a part of this? Yes, absolutely. But that's not what this is actually saying. It's saying the two wings of the great eagle. So it's saying something specific. And what we did is we went back to Exodus 19:4 and Deuteronomy 32:11-12, which both are referring to the wilderness period and how God talks about how he bore them up on eagle's wings to bring them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And what do we see here? We see the church going into the wilderness. She was caught up into the wilderness, the place that she had prepared by God, and she was nourished for 1,260 days. It says that she was away from the presence of the dragon for time, times, and half a time. So that's a church age. So it seems that what we're seeing here is that God is using the exact same imagery that he used back in Exodus and Deuteronomy to state that he is the two wings of the great eagle. And he'll use different people and different governments or different situations to make that happen, to give that protection. Like I said, do I think he used Rome? Sure, I sure do. Do I think he used America? Yeah, absolutely. I think he used America for that protection. But America is not the only part of it. As a matter of fact, if you want to get real specific, I think that the definition of this is God himself. He is the one the two wings of the great eagle that brought the church into the wilderness so that she is protected for the entire church age. The entire church age. And that's why I think it's bigger than America, because America didn't obviously do that. We're here 1,700 years after the founding of the church. What happened before that? But we don't necessarily, I don't think we necessarily need to go into all this, but I'll throw the references out there if you want them. God's wings are used all throughout the scripture, mainly in the Psalms, as a picture of protection. It's found in Psalm 17:8, 36:7, 57:1, 61:4, 63:7, 91:4. Again, I'll read those again. 17:8, chapter 36, verse 7, chapter 57, verse 1, chapter 61, verse 4, chapter 63, verse 7, and chapter 91, verse 4. If you didn't get those, let me know. I'll get them for you after the study here. So the duration, like I mentioned, the entire church age. Now, I think this one is interesting. It says, verse 14, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished from time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, that word for presence there is actually face. From the face of the serpent. Now, I find this really interesting because what we see later on in the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 20 and you go to verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. So it's like God's letting us know, I think, some things through the scripture. That when we behold his face, transformation takes place. Remember what he says back in Exodus. No man can see my face and live, right? But then he goes on and says that he talks to Moses face to face as a man talks with his friend. And the scripture lets us know that when we look into the mirror of the word, we see God's reflection looking back at us. And what is it that you see when you look into a mirror? You see your face. So scripture's letting us know that we see the face of God. Now he's talking here about his actual unadulterated full glory on face when it appears in creation, boom, creation, all of it. That's the source of the heat, man. You know, Jeremiah's been talking about it on Wednesday. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3, the elements melting with an intense heat. What's the source of that heat? It is the glory of God in his pure, unadulterated form being let loose on this creation, and creation just vanishes, melts, every atom splits. It's going to be awesome. We get to participate. It's going to be great. You don't want to miss it. You can't miss it, actually. Everyone's going to see it. But the concept of away from the face of Satan is an interesting concept, isn't it? It covers that on a couple, it hits on a couple different levels. Number one, if we're away from the face of Satan, we're protected from his character, from his glance, from his pursuit. But then when we're away from the face of the dragon, we now get to behold the face of the Lord. If we behold the face of the dragon, and that is where our attention is, and it's not before the face of the Lord, who are we going to start to look like? Dragon. So we're going to start to act like. But if we behold the face of the Lord, that's who we get transformed into. In other words, whatever face you're beholding is the face that you're going to reflect. And that's a really simple way, I think, to say it. Because that, I think sometimes Christianity, sometimes there's some difficult things that we got to go through. There's stuff we got to dive down into. But really, man, really, when you boil it down, Christianity is your choice between two things. It's the choice of whether or not you want this world, you want the face of the serpent, the face of the dragon, or if you want the world to come and you want the face of your Heavenly Father. That's the choice. You know, when You ever been in a completely foreign place and not known a soul? Anybody ever been in that situation? It's happened to me a couple of times. One time I was in Jamaica. When I went there, it was the first time I traveled overseas. I was there to teach at a mission back in 1997. And the other time was when I went to India, and I traveled there by myself too. You know, and you know, you're spending all this time, you know, in a foreign place, and you get there, and it's just very different, right? Especially in India, it's like nobody speaking the language. I'm sleep deprived. I haven't had any sleep for a couple of days. I can't sleep on planes very well, and my luggage gets lost, and they're trying to hunt someone down that can speak English, and oh man, just a challenge. And I'm supposed to go to Benoit Thomas's house, and all I have is a little piece of paper that he sent me in the mail that has instructions in a language that I don't understand. And I go to the taxi stand, I hand this, and I say, "Can you take me there?" And he says something to me that I have no idea what he said. And thankfully, somebody told me about this ahead of time. When people from that part of India are saying yes, they actually shake their head no. Which I'm really glad somebody told me about that. "Can you take me here?" "Okay, that's yes. Okay, let's go." So puts me in the taxi, and I thought I was going to die. I mean, India has like the most traffic accidents apparently per capita of any place in the world. It was crazy. They dropped me off in front of a hotel that is closed because they close in the middle of the night. And that's about 4 o'clock in the morning. It's pitch black. And then he tells me to go down this dark alley. I'm not joking. It's an alley. It's completely pitch black. And I contact Benoit, and he's like, "Yeah, just come on down this alley." So I'm walking down this pitch black alley. And then I finally see I know Benoit really well, obviously. And I see the shape of his head with a light behind it coming down towards the alley. I've never been so excited to see the shape of somebody's head in my life. And then I got to see his face, and I felt much better at that particular time. It's like, because I saw the face of someone that I cared about, that was a brother in Christ, that was from there. And I knew that I was okay at that particular point. You know, I made it to where I needed to go. My point is, You see that face of somebody familiar when you're surrounded by things that you don't know, and maybe you're in a tough situation. I mean, and that really wasn't a tough situation. There's a whole lot of really worse things out there. But you see the face of someone you know, or like when your child sees your face, like maybe they get hurt and then they see your face and they run to you. There's something about the face of somebody who loves you that draws you. We have a choice between two faces. And really the simple decision is this. You have a choice of the face of someone who wants to devour and destroy you, or the face of the one who died for you and is desiring to save you. Those are the two choices. It's as simple as that. But the issue is that the person who's trying to devour and destroy you doesn't come right out and say they're trying to do that. They put a very appealing, attractive face on to try to entice you to your own death. Right? I haven't seen the movie. I'm probably not going to see the movie, but I'm familiar with the base material, you know, the Odyssey. It reminds me of the Sirens. You know, they seductive, attractive, but what do? They lure people to their deaths. And Satan is the ultimate siren song. So let's not be deceived. Let's recognize it when we see it and make sure that we know our Father's face. It's like, you ever see those people that like put on masks or try to look like the actual parent, but it's not quite? You ever see those videos? And the kids are like, "You're not my parent." I mean, even though they've got like maybe a picture of it, or the face is like, I got a mask or something on it. know our Father's face well enough to know when the counterfeit is being presented. Questions or comments as we move on? All right, let's keep going. Now, just like the Exodus passage, as soon as we go through the water, Satan loses his jurisdiction over us. We've been given those wings of the eagle to escape, just like Israel did when she went into the wilderness. Now, this presents some interesting imagery for us. The whole concept of the church in the wilderness, the dragon coming out, trying to destroy, presents really interesting imagery. So the church is viewed from a couple of different angles here. One is the heavenly city, Galatians 4, Hebrews 12. We've gone over those a lot. The Jerusalem above, you know, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. I mean, located in heaven, the true heavenly Mount Zion. How secure do you think that place and position is? Nobody's getting up there. Nobody's laying siege to that place. I mean, that is the most secure location that you can possibly have in the known universe, physical or spiritual. But then the church is viewed also in the wilderness. It's a different picture, isn't it? I mean, do you remember when they're wandering? It's before they cross over the Red Sea. They hem themselves in. And Pharaoh's like, they're wandering. They can't get out. Let's go take them out. And so his heart was hardened, and he brings his army, and he goes after them. Pretty vulnerable, right? Women, children, livestock, the elderly. I mean, not in a position where they'd really be able to fight. Especially fight an army that's on chariots. You're stuck. But it wasn't about their ability to defend themselves, was it? See, that's the whole point of the wilderness. The wilderness is to put us in a place where we are completely dependent upon the provision of the Lord. That's the purpose of the church being in the wilderness. So for us to recognize that we dwell with the Lord spiritually by faith in a place that is completely unassailable, completely impenetrable, completely safe, but then having the recognition that we're down here in a place where we are dependent upon the complete provision of God spiritually to exist is exactly where he wants us right now. It's the forge of the wilderness that produces the church that he is looking for. And if we start to kick against that like Israel did, you ever notice how much he uses Israel in the wilderness as an example of what the church is not supposed to do in the wilderness? Because Israel kicked against that, didn't it? Over and over and over again. Complaining about water, complaining about protection, complaining about meat, complaining about food. All of these types of things. God knows you need those things. There's a better way to ask. If they would have gone to Moses and said, hey, Mo, you know, it's really hot out here. You know, we got our wives and our kids. We're so thankful for the Lord that he brought us out here. And we're so excited about where he's taking us. And I know that he knows this and he probably has something planned out. Could you intercede for us before the Lord and ask him about, you know, where we're to find water? That's a whole lot different than, you let us out here to die of thirst. You know, you let us out here to, were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here, us and our little ones, to die? See the difference? God's not super interested in complaining. He doesn't like it at all. The church in the wilderness is not a complaining church. She's thankful for the suffering. She's thankful for the hardship, because it's through the suffering and the hardship that we get to experience the sustenance and provision of God. That we get to recognize that He is there every step of the way leading us. It builds trust, it builds faith, it builds dependence. You know, there in our society, the concept of dependence, and rightfully so in a lot of ways, is not a good one. But we're supposed to be dependent on the Lord. He wants us to be. Why do you think He gives us the concept of eagle's wings? It's protection. It's cover. So the church seems so vulnerable and weak from a physical perspective, from an earthly perspective. But it can't be overcome because of the divine protection given to her. Isn't that a great thing? She looks weak, vulnerable. She's immovable. She can't be conquered. It's great. From the heavenly angle, she is secure with God, where Satan isn't allowed. But from the earthly side, she can look weak, scattered, pressured, persecuted, and outmatched. She's not described as an empire with armies and political dominance. Think about this. She is being described as a woman in the wilderness being hunted by a dragon. That is how the church is defined. That is a startling image of vulnerability. But it's not hopeless vulnerability. It's a protected vulnerability. The church is both already raised with Christ, yet still suffering on earth. Already part of the heavenly city and still wandering in the wilderness. Already victorious in the Lamb, but still being pursued by the dragon. And talk about power being perfected in weakness. When we are weak, we are strong. I mean, let's go back to chapter 12 and let's go back to verse 10. He says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death.'" So the church overcomes by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony that Jesus is the Christ and who He is, and by not loving their life even to death. That sounds like vulnerability. Not loving their life even when faced with death. We think about these concepts sometimes, and it's not pleasant sometimes to think about them. But we think about these concepts, and they're all encompassing. Do you see why what presents itself as Christianity today doesn't work? This halfway, you know, something I do on Sunday kind of a concept. That's not what you see in the New Testament. See, that's by design. God's not looking for someone who's lukewarm. He's looking for someone who is hot. Now, He says, "I wish that you were hot or cold." You know, He doesn't want us to be cold for Him, but He's like, if you're going to be one, be that. Don't be in the middle. Be on fire. Because remember what the grace of God is here for, according to Titus chapter 2. To create people who are zealous for good deeds. That word for zealous means to boil over. He wants us to be boiling hot for good deeds. So let's think about this from this perspective. Loving their life, even when faced, not loving their life, even when faced with death. Outwardly, a martyr may look defeated. Right? They're suffering. They die. They were overcome. But from heaven's perspective, that person has actually been the one who conquered through Christ. It's the same paradox as the Lamb himself. He conquers by being slain. So the church in the wilderness looks weak because she follows the Lamb's pattern. But the weakness is not failure. It's the form victory takes in this age. This is where the victory happens. Questions, comments? Okay. Now, back to chapter 12 and verse 14. Notice it says there how she could fly into the wilderness to her place. Well, what place is that? Well, go back to verse 6 of chapter 12. And we alluded to it, and we talked about it when we went over chapter 6, or verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, I find that really interesting. So God prepares a place for the woman so that she might be nourished. Nourished. Provided for. While at the same time, look at verse 8. It says, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. The juxtaposition between these two is really clear. Satan is kicked out of his place, thrown out, while the church has a place prepared for her where she is personally transported by God and he takes care of her every need. It's tough because, again, the forge of the wilderness is what produces the people, the bride that he's looking for. But Satan is removed. Gone. So even when the church seems displaced on earth, because this world is not our home, she's actually placed by God exactly where he wants her. And again, isn't that probably part of the point? For us not to feel super at home here? I know we all grieve over how things constantly change. How things get worse, how people become more hostile towards God, how sin is becoming more exalted, how freedom is being taken away. And we should mourn over those things. And we should, in whatever way that we can, do our part to try to help in that regard. But at the same time, those things help us to understand this isn't home. This isn't home. We belong somewhere else. We're just visiting. 70, 80 years, 90, maybe. Then we go where we're supposed to be, where we're going to be forever. Much better. One last little note about verse 14, and then we'll move on to verses 15 and 16. The camera angles are always shifting in Revelation. Sometimes it's looking from the earth's perspective or from a spiritual perspective, but the spiritual perspective of the dragon, of the other side. And that perspective is bleak. Then it switches to heaven, and it's glorious. And everything is going exactly to plan. I find it incredibly amazing. This has to be part of the fury of the dragon. That everything he does to destroy the church actually helps bring the plan of God closer for his ultimate destruction. That has to be infuriating. It contributes to the wrath and the rage that he has. Things are the way they are so that the church can be who she is supposed to be, conquering not by might or by power, but by his Spirit. So that's where we're going to leave off with verse 14 and move on to verses 15 and 16. Any questions, comments on that part? Y'all are quiet today. All right. Let's talk about vomiting serpents, shall we? Verse 15. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep to the commandment of God, commandments of God, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, there's some really cool stuff in here, and one thing I actually just found, and I just put together as I was reading it. So we'll talk about that. So this protection that God is given to the woman is illustrated here. Now, shows that the serpent, now notice this, and we'll talk about this in just a second. Notice it switches from the dragon to the serpent here. I don't think that's by mistake. I think that's on two fundamental levels that we'll get to here in a second. But notice how it says the earth helped the woman and drank up the flood. Now, we don't have any idea what this flood is. The Greek doesn't indicate it's a repeated one, but it also doesn't indicate that it's only a one-time thing. It just says that basically this is what Satan does. This is what the serpent does. Sends forth a flood trying to flush the woman out. So you think about the picture here. She's gone off into the wilderness. She's in, and don't think of it just as like a desert necessarily, but think of it like a crazy wilderness where it's, you know, it's easy to hide. Lots of things to hide behind. So what the serpent does is he sees this and he's struggling because he's being thwarted on all sides. So he's like, okay, I'm just gonna throw this flood out of my mouth and I'm gonna flush her out and then I can take her out. So a plan to destroy the church en masse. Get rid of it once and for all. He tries it and the earth opens its mouth and swallows it before it ever reaches the wilderness. Now, what this lets us know is that, and I don't necessarily know if this is a physical thing or not, but I think it lets us know that creation is still firmly within the control of the Lord. I mean, if it was in control of Satan, you know, he would do all kinds of stuff, you know, like, hey, let's stop gravity for a second, see what happens. You know, let's stop the seasons for a second. Ooh, asteroid, boop, you know, that kind of stuff. But creation is still firmly within the grasp of the control of the Creator. So that's a good thing there. But he's trying to flush the church out. And it says that he's the serpent when he does it. Well, my question is, what was the way that the serpent flushed the woman out of the garden? It wasn't by force, was it? It's by deception. So I got a hunch that this is one of the ways that Satan tries to operate, that this might be a good indication of what that flood might be. Because again, he's using the concept of the serpent here, and that he causes deception to flood out of his mouth. Now, how the earth opens up and swallows that up, you know, the way that it used to be, man, stuff was limited simply by geography, wasn't it? A lot of the stuff from the east didn't come to the west because geography prohibited it. Now, the limitations on geography are pretty much over, aren't they?
What's that?
Yeah, if it's not going through the Strait of Hormuz, right. Yeah. But I mean, as far as like ideology, yeah. I mean, man, I can get online and, you know, stream a Hindu sermon, a Muslim sermon. I can stream any type of intellectual, religious, spiritual content I want to. No matter what. Easy. So that's kind of gone now. So I think that that's interesting. But then one of the things that I just noticed as I was looking through this, so he calls him the serpent. And then it says in verse 17, he went off to make war with the rest of her children. And that literal word is seed. Seed. Any connection between serpent and seed anywhere else in the scripture? Genesis 3:15. Let's go back there. Remember what he says to the serpent. Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So that's obviously specifically talking about Christ, the bruising on the head and the bruising on the heel, or the crushing on the head and the bruising on the heel. But the serpent or the seed and the enmity, that's there, isn't it? Between you and her seed. And if we think about this as Eve being a type of the children of God, in this particular case, is there enmity between the serpent and the children of God? Oh, yeah. Yeah, big time. And what is he going to use to try to destroy the seed of woman, of this woman, of the Revelation 12 woman? The same kind of deception that he uses all the time. I think Diane and I were talking about this just the other, I think it was her and I, about how Satan just replays the same playbook. Was that you and I talking about that? Satan just, he doesn't have to come up with new ideas. The old ones work just fine. We were talking about communism. And about how, you know, back in the 80s when I grew up, even the 90s, communism, if you would have come right out and said you were a socialist and you were a communist, you wouldn't have any standing whatsoever. And I think that the statement that Diane made is that the generation today, nothing existed before the year 2000. And so they don't ever go back and look. And so now it's like, ooh, socialism, ooh, communism. This stuff sounds great. They're so myopic. They're so nearsighted. They can't see beyond what's going on. See, Satan just uses the same stuff over and over and over again because it works. Yeah, Joel, Diane's got a comment.
He's always trying to get us to trade our inheritance for a bowl of beans.
Yeah, good point. He absolutely is. Yeah. And you think about what the inheritance is, and I mean, actually, the bowl of beans is a whole lot better than what Satan's offering, isn't it? And it's still not good enough in any way, shape, or form. Yeah. And people are all about it. People are all about it. The old ideas work just fine. Now, this concept of water, I'm like, okay, well, we've got serpent, but then we've got dragon, and dragons aren't really known for water coming out of their mouth. They're typically known more for fire. So I was thinking, well, what's the symbolism of the water? Am I reading too much into it? Let's go back to Ephesians 4. I think this can have, I'm not saying this is what it is. I'm just saying it's interesting because it flows with the concept of deception and water being used as deception. So he's talking about the purpose of leadership, you know, to help the saints get equipped for the work of service to the knowledge of the Son of God, mature man, measure of the stature belongs to the fullness of Christ. And look at verse 14, Ephesians 4:14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, notice, it says that we're not here to be carried away by every wave of doctrine, by, you know, every wave of a faulty philosophy. See, the point of the church in the wilderness, and if you're in a place where you're completely dependent upon someone else for that provision and that sustenance and that protection, you're going to get really good at knowing their voice. And that's what the church is here to do. To get really, really good at hearing and understanding the voice of our King. All right. I think I want to stop there for right now. And I want to spend a whole lesson on verse 17 next week and going into chapter 13. Because they actually flow really well.
Yeah, just something I pulled out when you were going through the connection between the serpent and the dragon in Revelation 20, verse 2. Mm-hmm. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Mm-hmm. So that kind of makes that connection pretty firm.
Yep.
And then it talks about in verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's like, seems pretty connected to the fact that he's going to continue to try to deceive.
Yep.
Serpent and Satan are one.
Yep.
And connect it back to the seed, and then it all kind of comes together.
Yeah, absolutely. It does connect back. And because of the gospel, that ability for him to deceive is drastically reduced, which is why Satan really goes after people's ability to understand it, to have access to it, to know it. So, yeah. Yeah. Very good. Anybody else?